Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all Your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we do want to speak and sing about all Your marvelous works. Among the greatest of these works is the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose arrival we are celebrating once again this year. We worship You and praise You and ask You to magnify Your name, for it is great. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
C.S. Lewis once commented on our tendency to guard against the error that we are least likely to fall into. Faced with the flood, he said, we break out the fire extinguishers. And so we guard against what we think are the pressing temptations of our day. And over time, we come to think that these temptations are great and glaring. And we conclude this simply on the basis of all the warnings that we hear about them. We never hear warnings about the ditch on the other side of the road. And perhaps that is the ditch we've actually tumbled into. When was the last time, for example, that you heard a caution against being too stingy in your gift giving? And how many warnings have you heard about a consumerist tendency to spend way too much? Now, I grant that throwing a bunch of money around is not the same thing as true, open-handed generosity, and we do have a good bit of that. It is not as though it's a non-existent problem. But at the same time, I can safely say that our besetting sin in this nation is not that of being too open-hearted and too open-handed. We are too accustomed to comparing ourselves to others, less generous than we, and not to the heart of God. God is positively wasteful. He does unnecessary things, and He does it all the time. We look at what He has done, stupefied, and we say what recipients of gifts often say. We should look at the universe and say, you didn't have to. And that's exactly correct. This Christmas, imitate Him. Do what you didn't have to. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from Your presence. Let Your eyes look on the things that are upright. Father, Your word calls us to speak without deceitful lips. And yet our sinful nation, which has so much sin to confess, does not even bother to confess sin falsely. We think that we have no sin, not as sin is defined in Your word. And it is just this point that Your word tells us, that if we say this, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Forgive our nation for this, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that in the church we have failed to declare the only standard capable of defining sin and bringing the nations into an awareness of sin. That is Your law expressing Your character. Forgive us this failure, we ask. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord loves righteousness, and He certainly loves the righteousness that He's established in you through the forgiveness of sin. He has heard your cry, and so through the blood of the gospel, and as a minister of Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The texts are from Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 5. These are the words of God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then in Hebrews 5:14 it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Father and God, we want to grow up into the maturity that you've called us to, and yet we do not want to grasp for what you have not yet offered us. We do not want to run ahead or lag behind. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen. The Lord Jesus was born into this world. The Lord Jesus came into this world. The Lord Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, joined us, Emmanuel, God with us, in order to reestablish mankind. The point was to redo the human race. The first Adam had failed. The first Adam had plunged the human race into sin and misery, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, came in order to reestablish, reroot, redo mankind. The first mankind in Adam had failed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, prohibited here in Genesis chapter 2. And so Jesus was born into this world in order to rebuild the ruin that we had established here, that we had created here. Our celebrations at this time of year are dedicated to a remembrance of what he came in order to do. This is not a sentimental holiday. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that's all we think about. This has to do with our understanding of the mission. Why was Jesus born in the first place? And as we remember this and understand it more fully, that work which he has accomplished is actually advanced in our midst. As we understand what he has done, more of what he has done is established. As you set up a Christmas tree in your home, in your living room, remember that in the scriptures, a tree can be a place of great folly or of great wisdom. It can be a place of great folly or a place of great wisdom. Adam disobeyed at a tree. And Jesus, the last Adam, obeyed on a tree. The first Adam destroyed humanity at a tree. The last Adam saved, redeemed humanity on a tree. And so we want to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that's where we went off. That's what we missed. That's where we stumbled. And if Jesus came in order to put that right, one of the things he's going to put right is our understanding of where we went wrong. We should all know that there was one prohibited tree in the Garden of Eden. There were not two prohibited trees. There was the tree of life that's mentioned in chapter 2 a little bit earlier from the text. It says in verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the tree of life was not prohibited. There's one prohibited tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is not prohibited, but once sin, and we see in verse 16 that it's not prohibited because the Lord said you can eat from any tree in the garden except for this one. So we're going beyond what is written. We're going against Scripture if we say the Lord God said you can eat from any tree in the garden except for this one, and then we add under our breaths and also that one. The tree of life was a tree that they had full access to prior to the fall. But once sin entered the world, that tree, the tree of life, went off limits. Lest we should eat from it in our rebellious condition and live forever that way, unredeemable. In Genesis 3, after the fall, you see in verse 22 and also verse 24, what does the Lord do? "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil," because that's the tree he had eaten from, "and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So once man had sinned, the tree of life is not prohibited before the fall, but once mankind fell, the tree of life was prohibited, and God prohibits the tree of life after the fall because he says, if he comes back and eats from the tree of life, he's going to live forever. And he's going to live forever in the condition he's in, which is a condition of death and rebellion. So it was an act of mercy that where God prohibited us from the tree of life that would make us, in effect, unredeemable. So God in his mercy barred the way to the tree of life until it was opened up again in and through the gospel. The gospel is described, you can see in Revelation 2:7 and elsewhere, the gospel is described in terms of the tree of life. The tree of life is the gospel. We, as Christians, baptized into Christ, have access to the tree of life. But we have access to the tree of life because Christ died, was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Had that not happened, access to the tree of life would be a disaster. So we need to take a moment to consider what that phrase, good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does that mean? What does it not mean? The two basic alternatives are that it would be bad for us to have knowledge of the difference between good and evil, period, or that the prohibition was temporary and that the sin that Adam and Eve committed was in grasping for something prematurely. God did not say of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, no, never. He said, not yet. So one view is that God wanted a tree there perpetually that they could never eat from, ever, ever. And, okay, because I don't want you to get into the condition that that would bring. Or the other is that they were in a condition of immaturity and they were not yet prepared for it. They were not yet ready for it. Now we can see that it's the latter, the not yet, from the way God responds to it. You see, when after they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't say, see, they've become like the devil, knowing good and evil. He says, see, God says, see, they've become like us, knowing good and evil. There was nothing inherently wrong with the knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing inherently wrong because Adam and Eve had joined God, contrary to instructions, when they ate from that tree. So we should be able to see that the prohibition of that tree was a not yet prohibition and not a no never prohibition. And also incidentally, it cannot mean that Adam and Eve were in a condition of absolute innocence, meaning absolute cluelessness when it came to moral considerations. It cannot mean that. The Lord said in 3:22, behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing to know good and evil. The serpent earlier had promised that this knowledge would make them as God or as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Millennia later, the author of Hebrews in the text does not identify this ability to distinguish sin from righteousness itself, but rather with maturity, which is the capacity to handle strong meat. So, too many Christians assumed that a pre-fall lack of knowledge of good and evil meant a total lack, a total blank innocence. No ethical categories at all. So Adam and Eve are just like, they don't know anything because they don't know good and evil. But if this were the case, then how could Adam have been able to fall into sin? How would he have known that it was sinful to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you can't know right from wrong, if you can't know good and evil, if you can't know up from down, then it would not have been possible for Adam to sin. No, the knowledge of good and evil here has to mean something more than a simple basic knowledge of the difference between right and wrong. It has to mean something more. So why would God say not yet? All right, what is God preparing mankind for? Well, we see the prohibition of the tree does not come until chapter 2. In chapter 1, it says 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over absolutely everything. He'd given them dominion over the beasts of the field, over the birds that fly in the sky, over all the grasses, over everything in the world. He'd given them dominion as it is delivered here in what's called the cultural mandate. So what was Adam and Eve's territory? It was this whole globe. It was the whole world, everything in it. So this is my Father's world, the hymn says. Everything in this world is God's. God has absolute ownership of everything. And then God, who has absolute ownership of everything, turned to Adam and Eve and said, this planet and everything it contains is yours. This is your charge. I want you to exercise dominion. I want you to do what I call you to do in subduing this world, cultivating it, making it fruitful, making it flourish. This is what you are called to do. God intended for Adam and Eve to rule this world. So God intended mankind for this rule over creation and all the creatures. In learning how to judge and rule the created order, man really would become like God, as you see in Ecclesiastes 12:14. Judging and ruling has to, in a sinful world, has to do with judging and ruling between right and wrong. But even in a world without sin, you still have to judge and rule and exercise dominion and make judgments and make decisions and go this way and not that way. You have to be prepared for that kind of maturity. Entering into that rule would have been a transition. Entering into that rule would have been a transition from immaturity to maturity, and not a transition from moral cluelessness into an ability to tell right from wrong. So the transition was not absolute blank when it comes to moral categories, and then finally God says, okay, you can eat from the tree, and then they say, oh, I know the difference between right and wrong. No, this is a transition from immaturity to maturity. It is not a transition from moral cluelessness to a basic ability to tell right from wrong. Kings make judgments. Kings decide. Kings oversee. Kings make judgment. They have to be able to discern right and wrong in the case before them. Now, it's quite true that in the Bible, we have the phrases good and evil in the basic understanding that we have, the difference between right and wrong, simple moral categories for individuals who need to learn how to love the good and need to learn how to hate that which is evil. In your own personal sanctification, in your own personal walk, you have to know to pursue the good and to shun the evil. But when we're talking about this kind of discernment, the kind of discernment that would come from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we're talking about the kind of judgment or the kind of discernment that a king needs to have, the difference between good and almost good, the difference between white and off-white. Because God created us for rule, He created us for this. We see in chapter 1, God created us for dominion. God created us for rule. So He created us to be able to make these sorts of discernments. And when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, they were grabbing for rule prematurely. They did not wait for their promotion. They were grabbing at what God was going to freely give them later. Before God gave this to them as a gift, they grabbed it. They snatched it. They said, they became impatient for rule. Now, they were before they were created, they were non-existent. What would it have been like to have been Adam or to Eve, for that matter? Blink, blink, and here I am. When you grow up in your family, God gives you time. He gives you, you're allowed to acclimatize. When you're a newborn back home from the hospital, you barely know anything, and then you just sort of, He eases you into it. But Adam was just, bam, all of a sudden, here I am. Where did that come from? What? God has given all of this as a wonderful gift. Now, it's astonishing that God, who gave them everything, existence and the world and one another and this glorious garden, and said and had charged them, I've given you this cultural dominion, I've given this cultural mandate, I'm going to turn you loose on this world, and I'm preparing you for that. And part of the preparation is, don't eat from that tree. Not yet. But they went and ate from it. Now consider how the Bible talks about knowledge of good and evil. Consider the language of Scripture. Moreover, in Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go thither. So when you're talking about the little ones, when you're talking about little kids, one of the ways the Bible talks about it is little kids who don't know the difference between good and evil. And, of course, the younger they are, the less they know. If you have a newborn baby, he doesn't know the difference between good and evil, period. A little bit later, a child knows basic moral categories. It's very clear that children have a moral sense. Little children know when they've sinned. Little children know when they've been self-centered and so on. But little children who know when they have sinned still are not ready to exercise judgment. They're not ready to become judges. In Isaiah 3, it tells us that one of the signs that God is judging a nation is that children become rulers over them. When children rule, when children exercise judgment, they're being thrust into a position they're not ready for. They don't have the maturity to be able to handle that. So little children have no knowledge between good and evil. It's not saying here that a four-year-old doesn't have any understanding that it's good to obey your parents and bad to disobey them. No, little children know that. But little children can know that and still not be equipped to exercise the kind of discernment that a judge would exercise. This was true of a type of the Messiah. In a passage that you've seen on many Christmas cards, in Isaiah 7. Turn there if you would. I say a type of the Messiah, where it says, behold, a virgin will conceive. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, I need to take a little side trip here for a moment. The Hebrew word for virgin here is Alma, and Alma can mean virgin or young woman, just a young woman. Alma can mean a young woman or a virgin. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, and Greek, before Jesus was born, before we had any notion of Jesus being born of a virgin, the rabbis who translated the Hebrew Alma translated that into Greek before the time of Jesus into the Greek word Parthenos. Parthenos means virgin and nothing but virgin. It's a virgin will conceive. Now this what's the significance of that? Well, in this situation with Isaiah, we are talking about a child who was born 700 years before Jesus. A young woman will conceive and bear a son, and his name, 700 years before Christ, will be called Emmanuel. He was a prophetic type, and he was a prophetic type of the one who would be truly virgin born, the Lord Jesus. But the point is saying this child in Isaiah's day, this child will be born of a young woman. And what's the sign then? What's miraculous about that? Young boys are born of young women all the time. Well, the sign here is that before the child shall know enough to discern right and wrong, within just a few years, these kings that you're worried about are going to be vanquished. They're going to be taken out of the picture. That was one element. But then, that was a prophetic type of the virgin birth, as was seen by the translation into the Greek. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be virgin born. They were expecting the Messiah to be virgin born before the Christians told that story, before the angel appeared to Mary. So, this young child, 700 years before Christ, before he knows to discern, before he has basic discernment, the kind of discernment that a ruler needs to have, these kings that you're worried about are going to be taken out. Also, we see in the Bible that extreme old age prevents a man from being able to serve as a judge between good and evil, as Barzillai observed in 2 Samuel 19:35. I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Barzillai is not talking about his own knowledge of right and wrong. Barzillai is fully capable of sitting down and watching the evening news. He's 80 years old, and he can watch a story and say, that's terrible. He can say, that's right, that's wrong. He's not lost his ethical sense. What he's lost is his ability and strength to judge. He's lost his ability, the vigor that a king needs to have. And he says, I can't move to be with you because I don't have that vigor. I don't have that understanding. I'm not capable of being a judge. This is quite striking. How does Solomon please the Lord? When a vision was given to him at the high place of Gibeon, even though Solomon sacrificed in the high places, which the writer of 1 Kings chastises him for, he did love the Lord. Even though he sacrificed in the high place, he did love the Lord. And when the Lord appeared to Solomon, he appeared to him in a dream at Gibeon and told him, Whatever you want, I will give you. What would you have me give you? Solomon's answer pleased the Lord, which you can see in 1 Kings 3:10. What did Solomon ask for? He said, he's come to the throne, and what does he say? He says first that he was but a little child. Right? He says, I'm but a little child, 1 Kings 3:7. And so what deficiency did he think needed to be corrected? He asked for this: give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? 1 Kings 3:10. Solomon is praying for the maturity of a king. He's praying for the maturity of a judge. He is praying that he would be equipped to rule in terms of the creation mandate. So then, have you noticed that little children, when they're little dinks, God misleads them. Right? How does God mislead them? Well, has it ever occurred to you that little children may be justified in thinking that they are the center of the universe? They spend years learning this. They're born, they come home, every little squawk, every little fuss, every little thing. If they could articulate to themselves, they would think, you know, I've been born into quite a cushy kind of position. There are servants everywhere. All I have to do is... And then somebody's there, and somebody's here, and somebody's feed. I have people, special attendants to feed me, and I have special attendants to clothe me. This is just like Louis XIV, you know. I have servants who dress me, and I have servants who carry me, and I have a little special litter that people carry me places, and they lock me into. And then they grow up, and they discover the transition. There's a transition that has to be made where they have to grow into an understanding that they are not, in fact, the center of the universe. And that transition, one of the most fundamentally painful transitions there is a transition from immaturity to maturity. It's an ability, you're growing into an ability to make judgments and discern between right and wrong and not just judge everything in terms of your own self interest. Have you ever tried to adjudicate a quarrel between three-year-olds, and you come and they both have hold of a toy, and you say, now who had it first? And everybody agrees that this child had it first, but the other child has a hold of one end of it. And you say, well, she had it first, and it's her toy, and we're at her house, and you know, there are all sorts of reasons that you bring. But then the child who has the hold of the other end of the toy responds with what he considers to be an irrefutable argument, which is, but I want it. This is one thing you fail to take into account. I want it. I have a hold of it. This is what I want, and I want it now. And this child is unable to step out of his own wants and step up behind a bench, put on a robe, and discern right and wrong. He's not able to distance himself from this. He's not able to recuse his own lusts from the equation. He doesn't have that ability to discern right and wrong. And so God wants us to grow up into that. So apparently God wants us to not only learn the difference between right and wrong in this maturity sense, he wants us to learn it while having to unlearn something else. We have to unlearn the natural conclusions that we might draw from the fact that we were born into a house full of servants. We discover, no, it's not that simple. And when you grow up into maturity, you're growing up into godly wisdom. Now, we are called to understand the world so that we might grow up into a maturity that is capable of ruling the world. Not ruling the world in the sense of like a top-down dictator, but ruling the world through service. Ruling the world the way a godly king, the way a godly judge would rule the world. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5, the other text that I read, if you consider that, the author of Hebrews says this, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Or we might say, solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for the mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Growing up into maturity is what God's called us to do. Now, the author of Hebrews knows and understands this point. This language echoes the language of Genesis. And just a few chapters earlier, the author of Hebrews has quoted Psalm 8. "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. But you've given him dominion over everything." And then he says, we don't see everything in subjection to man yet. We don't see the fulfillment of the creation mandate in Genesis 1 yet. But then the author of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Jesus, who was born into our midst. Jesus, who was born as the last complete Adam. Jesus, who is the only mature human being who ever lived. Jesus is the only one who exercised judgment this way without stumbling, without falling. Others did it by imitation and imperfectly. Jesus did it perfectly. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9. The world to come is not subject to angels, but to mankind, it says in Hebrews 2:5 and following. Mankind in Christ is therefore being fitted for godly rule. We are being fitted for godly rule. Because we grabbed in our parents, in the person of our first parents, because we grabbed the forbidden fruit out of order, we need to be retrofitted into this, but that's what's happening. So if Adam and Eve had obeyed the Lord, if Adam and Eve had obeyed and not taken from the forbidden tree, they would have, when the time was right, they would have come to the point where they would have been fitted to come to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We have it. So God doesn't say of them when they ate from the tree, he does not say, well, because they ate from the tree when it was prohibited, therefore it didn't work. He doesn't say that. We really did come into a knowledge of good and evil. We really did receive that. We really do have that. But we had it prematurely. We have it before we're ready for it. We have the weight of mature responsibilities without the gravity of mature character. And so what has to happen, what Jesus did is he came into this world so that he could live and model this perfect life and so that we could grow up into that. That's why we are being retrofitted into this. We grab the forbidden fruit out of order, so we have to be retrofitted. We're remodeling the house while living in it. We're remodeling the house while living in it. Would have been better to just stay in your rental, build the house, get it all completed, get everything turnkey ready, and then move into the house. But we moved into the house before we were ready. God told us not to. We did it anyway. We went ahead and moved. And what this lesson is that we really did move into the house. We really do have understanding and knowledge of good and evil. We have the responsibility of exercising judgment, and we have the character flaw that makes us skew it, makes us twist it, makes us issue judgments like a three-year-old. A three-year-old says, but I want it. I want to appoint judges to the Supreme Court who will reflect my party's opinions. rather than I want a justice on the Supreme Court who will obey the law of God and understand what true righteousness is. We are partisans. And because we are partisans, we are childish. We're not mature. In the child Jesus given to us at Christmas, or what we commemorate at Christmas, our response should be the same as that of the wise men. And Herod, too, incidentally. Herod was responding to the birth announcement of a king. Herod was not hostile to cute babies. That wasn't the problem. Herod saw where this was going. The wise men saw where this was going. Where was it headed? Where was it going? It was headed toward rule. It was headed toward rule. Jesus is the king. Christmas is a birth announcement. It is not, as much as we love carols like Silent Night and, you know, or Away in a Manger, and Snowfall has nothing to do with the scriptural account. Neither do silver bells and quiet nights and starry nights. Starry nights do, but not starry nights the way we think of, very calm and serene. No, this is the ominous. You should, when Jesus was born into the dark of night, you should hear the slow, creepy music. Herod is after him. Right? Do we understand that the slaughter of the innocents, what Herod did with all the boys 2 and under, that's part of the Christmas story too? That's part of this. The shepherds came. The wise men came. The wise men came and paid deference to a king. Right? They offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh because they saw the coming rule. Herod lashed out and killed all the boy babies in Bethlehem because he saw the coming rule. Mary treasured up these things in her heart. She knew that something was up. She knew that she was a virgin. She knew as Jesus grew up that he was sinless. Right? Wouldn't a mom know? Wouldn't a father know? She knew an angel appeared to her. She knew that there were great and momentous dealings. We sang the Magnificat already. We see Mary's statement of what's going on. We see that great things are afoot. And what is it that's afoot? The mighty are going to be cast down. The rich are going to be sent empty away. God's going to cause a cosmological revolution of cosmic proportions. And it's all going to come from this boy. This boy is a king, I tell you. This boy is a king, and he's born into a world of darkness so that he may establish a kingdom of light. He is born into a world of pettiness and self-absorption so that he can establish a kingdom of godly discernment, knowledge of right and wrong, and an ability to judge in accordance with that. When Jesus comes again, he will judge with right judgment. When we are growing up into him, we are learning how to judge with right judgment. When a squabble breaks out at Corinth between believers, and Paul is complaining to them, Paul says, what are you doing? Why? One brother goes to law against another brother. What are you doing? Shouldn't you have, rather than do that, rather than take your dispute before the non-believers who are part of this world system, don't you know, Paul says, we're going to judge angels? And judge, he doesn't mean in the sense of the last judgment. He means rule, discern, oversight. He's taught like in the book of Judges. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Don't you know who we are? Don't you know what God has called us to? And Paul says, when a dispute in the Christian church breaks out between believers, rather than take it before non-believers, you need to grab the church janitor and ask him to adjudicate it. Take the least among you, Paul says. And he has more godly wisdom and responsibility. He's been retrofitted to the knowledge of good and evil that we all have and the godly character that's being established in us through Christ. That is what we're being called to. We want them to sink. We want them to come together. We want them to mesh together. We want to grow up into maturity. As long as we are holding our end of the toy, saying, but this is what I want. This is my interest. This is my turf. This is what I've staked out. And I'm going to guard my turf against any encroachments on my turf. That's a three-year-old mentality. And when you couple that with the knowledge of good and evil, what you have is a three-year-old who can marshal very, very clever arguments. Imagine a three-year-old disposition with that three-year-old having all the knowledge of a law school education, all the ability to argue the case, all the ability to snatch at little things and say, but this thing that you said, that supports my case, and I will snatch at everything that supports my case and ignore everything that doesn't support my case. That is the immaturity we have to repent, grow up out of. And because we have been in it too long, we have to repent of it. Think of it this way. I'll conclude with this thought. In our culture, when it comes to issues of youth and age, immaturity and maturity, we are deranged. Right? We are deranged. We have picked arbitrarily an optimal age. This is the perfect age, you know, say, when you're in the prime of life. And then we train all our children to long for that age prematurely. Kids aren't allowed to be kids anymore. They're not allowed to play in the backyard for 5 years with a stick. What we have to do is tantalize them and dazzle them and entice them with all sorts of grown-up sorts of things. You've got to become like this. And you can see this in the sexualization of children and the way little girls are encouraged to dress. The central problem is that people are trying to accelerate to that perfect age, and then... And since because God made the world this way, the world goes by at 24 hours a day. God's got the accelerator is welded. The accelerator is fixed. We're going to go through life at the same rate, every one of us, 24 hours a day, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. We're just going to go through it at that pace. But the little kids in the backseat are being trained to whine and fuss and moan, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And then when we get to that optimum age, we just whiz by it. We just don't stop. Because life keeps going. And you know what? Once you hit that optimum age, you know what you're going to start doing? Getting old. And so what everybody, all the whiners in the back seat who've been saying, are we there? They get up, unbuckle, get up on their knees and look out the rear view mirror and say, I need some Botox. I need to do this. I need to get back to this optimal age. It's just folly. It's just folly. What has God created us for? God has created us for wisdom. Honor the gray head. The scripture says, honor that. Don't honor this mythical youth that everybody longs for prematurely beforehand and tries desperately to hang on to against all odds after it happens. You're fighting with the way God made the world. You're in a long, shrill argument with the law of gravity. And always remember, as the t-shirt once said, gravity, it's not just a good idea. It's the law. Don't argue with how God made the world. And when you make your peace with how God made the world, and you make your peace with how God has redeemed the world in Christ, you learn that maturity is good. More of it is better. And you want to grow up into it, you want to gather it more, and you want it to grow old and seasoned as the sweetest nut. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We ask that this fruit of maturity would be sweet to us, but we know that the process of maturing is often painful and arduous. We ask you to work with us through your Spirit and encourage us in this process, because we know that we need it greatly. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. God has fitted us for maturity. He clearly wants it. He has set it before us in the first pages of the Bible, and he has, at great cost to himself, redeemed us from our perpetual immaturity, summoning us back to a life of godly dominion. That being the case, submit to him, cooperate with him, walk with him as he grows you up into kings and queens on the earth. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.